But you entered into worship anyways. There we go. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. Going through the scriptures and talking about some things that we need to remember. One of the things that we need to remember is God. And the way that we remember Him is through His commandments. Exodus chapter 20, we'll read verses 1 through 3, and then we will turn over to Proverbs and read chapter 3 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 20, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Let thine heart keep my commandments. We don't just do it externally, but internally, there is a desire to keep God's commandments. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that through the message today, we would understand you in a better way. Lord, we would not forget you and forget what you have done for us, but we would be reminded of those things today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most popular TV show formats is the game show. From even the early days of television, people enjoyed watching programs where, by answering the right questions, contestants could win large amounts of money or valuable prizes. And I think that one of the reasons why people like it is because they try to answer the questions and see how they would do if they were actually on the show. One such game show is Jeopardy. How many of you have ever seen Jeopardy or know what Jeopardy is? Good, quite a few of you. The interesting thing about Jeopardy is it takes the traditional game show format and switches it. Instead of answering questions or asking questions that contestants have to answer, it gives the answer and the contestants have to ask the question. And if the contestants can ask the question quick enough, they can receive lots of money. So the way Jeopardy is structured, the way the game is set up, it motivates people to ask questions. And you know, as I thought about that, I thought that preparing sermons is a lot like Jeopardy. Pastors have answers, and we want our congregations to understand and embrace why they need to know those answers. And so coming up with the answers is really the easy part of sermon preparation. The real trick is getting the congregation to ask the right questions in the first place, or in other words, motivate the congregation to want to hear the information that we have to share. And I especially feel in Jeopardy today because I know that the information that I want to share with you is important. I've been thinking about it for weeks. I've been organizing it in my mind, and I was trying to come up with a way to motivate you to ask the question or to get you to the place where you want to understand what I'm going to tell you this morning. So let's try a little bit of Jeopardy as we go through the message this morning. All right? First of all, the category is Old Testament. The category is Old Testament. I will give you the statement and see if you can come up with a question. Okay, the statement is, because we need to be reminded of God's standards of right and wrong, and because we misunderstand the nature and purpose of God's commandments. You think of what the question might be. The question is, why study the Ten Commandments? And if you got that correct, you can give yourself $500 this morning. Okay? Why study the Ten Commandments? Because in today's society, we need to be reminded of God's standards of right and wrong. I read a story about Chichi Rodriguez, the famous golfer. He was driving down the street with a friend, going a lot faster than he should have been. The light changed from yellow to red just ahead of him, and instead of slowing down, he actually sped up and zoomed right through the red light. His friend looked over at Chichi and sputtered, "Chichi, what in the world are you doing? You just went through a red light. Don't you stop for red lights?" My brother taught me to drive," Chichi replied, "and he doesn't stop for red lights. And so he doesn't stop at red lights, and he taught me to drive, so I don't stop at red lights." And sure enough, a little farther down the road, the pro golfer approached another intersection and blasted right through the red light. His friend is a nervous wreck by now and says, "Come on, man, you're going to get us both killed. What are you thinking of?" And Chichi said, "My brother taught me to drive, and he doesn't stop at red lights, and so I don't stop at red lights." Driving a little faster, they came to an intersection. This time the light was green. And this time Chichi put on his brakes and stopped, nervously looking both ways. "What are you stopping for?" his friend asked. "The light is green. Green means go." "I know," Chichi said, "but my brother might be coming." And as Chichi inferred, today's society can become dangerous if people ignore God's laws and choose to make up their own rules and choose to do whatever it is they want to do, doing that which is right in their own eyes. You know, there is little belief that there are absolute truths anymore that apply to everyone. But God's commandments are absolutes. They are truths that apply to everyone. And another reason why we need to study the Ten Commandments is because we need to remember the nature and purpose of these commandments. You see, the word commandment has a negative connotation to us. We are independent, human-minded thinkers, thinking of rules and regulations. And when we think about that, we think of them as burdens and restrictions, things that limit our freedom. Ron Mell writes, "When many of us hear the Ten Commandments, we hear the clank of chains and the rattle of padlocks. We hear God saying, 'You mess with me, you step out of bounds, and I'll fry you like a bug landing on a transformer.'" And this is the way many people view things. They have an opinion of the Ten Commandments that plays right into Satan's master plan. Because Satan wants mankind to believe that God is a prude, that God is the ultimate cosmic killjoy, and that God doesn't want you to have any fun ever. See, that's what Satan wants you to think. And you know, this is not new strategy. This is strategy that he employed from the very beginning, even in the Garden of Eden. When he spoke to Eve, and in essence, he said, "Has God really forbidden you this lovely fruit? Oh my, what a pity, what a shame. You realize, of course, that God doesn't want you to eat this fruit because God knows that if you eat this fruit, you will become like him. You'll become like God himself. And God wants to hold you back. And God wants to keep you from the truly best part of life. Eve, God is limiting your freedom. And if you eat of this fruit, it means freedom from confining restrictions such as these." That's really what Satan was saying to her. Well, was he right? Of course he wasn't right. And these 17 verses from Exodus chapter 20 seem harsh and negative. They seem narrow and legalistic. They seem cold and confining. But in fact, they are just the opposite. These commandments really give us freedom. They're not confining. They don't place us in a put us in a place of confinement. They bring freedom. The Ten Commandments were given to us for our good. Josh McDowell tells of a young man named Greg. Greg lived down the block from a family who had an in-ground swimming pool in their backyard. He had never gone swimming in their pool, however, and he barely knew the people, but a high wooden fence enclosed the pool. One dark evening when Greg knew his neighbors were away, he and his girlfriend snuck behind the house, scaled the fence, and entered the pool area to go for a swim. Greg threw off his shoes, climbed the ladder, and while his girlfriend was still taking her shoes and socks off, he leapt off the end of the diving board. He heard his girlfriend scream just before he lost consciousness. You see, the pool had only a few feet of water in it. In the dark, Greg apparently didn't notice this. He ended up diving into a shallow splat of water with a sickening crunch of bones. Greg's late night dive paralyzed him from the neck down for the rest of his life. You see, Greg ignored the fence. He ignored the fence that his neighbors had erected from the pool. He probably assumed that his neighbors put that fence up to keep people like himself and his girlfriend from having fun. But in reality, the fence was there for their protection, and the disregard for this boundary cost him dearly. You know, God's laws are there to protect us. God has set up these boundaries as a means of protecting us, as a means to offer us fulfillment and joy in life, because he knows that if we violate these commands of his, if we violate these moral laws, if we violate these boundaries, there will be devastating consequences in life. So the nature of the Ten Commandments is not harsh or unloving. I think that the Ten Commandments could actually be compared to a love letter, a tender, heartfelt message written in stone by the finger of God. In fact, I would suggest to you today that these are not just the Ten Commandments, these are the tender commandments. These are the tender commandments. In fact, this set of laws is one of the most powerful expressions in all of God's Word of how much He loves us. Now, I think the best way to understand the Ten Commandments is to look at them from the perspective that is given to us in the New Testament. And Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 is a good place to start to get this perspective. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There's four words there that are very important. The fullness of time. The fullness of time. In these four words, I believe that God used Paul to remind us that before Jesus would come into this world, which, by the way, was God's plan from the very beginning, before Jesus could come into this world, something had to happen to sinful humanity to get us to the point and get us to the place where we could understand His coming. That we could understand why He would need to come. We had to learn who God is and who we are so that mankind could come to the level of maturity that would allow us to comprehend God's love in sending Jesus. We would think of it today, humanity, as a green fruit. A tomato or an apple, not quite ripe. But when mankind came to the place where they were red or they were ripe, then God sent Jesus into the world. At the very first possible moment that we could understand the reason for His coming, God sent Jesus into the world. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son in the perfect time. When everything was ready, there would be no other time like this in history. At the exact moment, the precise time that man would understand, God sent His Son into this world. And this ripening process began with the scriptures recorded in Exodus 20. You see, Christianity did not come into the world without roots and foundations. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 17, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus didn't come to destroy it, he came to fulfill it. In other words, Jesus came to show the law's true purpose. And the law that Jesus came to fulfill began with these 10 basic principles of life. So one of the reasons for the Ten Commandments is to prepare mankind for Jesus' coming. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 says, Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law is our schoolmaster. In the Greek-speaking world of Paul's day, there was a type of household servant called a pedagogos. This person was in charge of a child's moral welfare. So this is much more than a nanny, because it was their job to oversee the child's character development. It was also their job to make sure that the child got the education it needed. So it was this servant's responsibility to take this child to school every day. He was not the child's teacher. Okay, please understand that. But he was responsible to see that the child was in fact under a teacher's care. And so in this New Testament context, Paul borrows this picture from his culture and says, in effect, that the law has the same function. The law is our schoolmaster. It is our servant to bring us to Christ. So the commandment in the Bible is not designed to say, do this and don't do this. It's not to do that only, but it's to lead us to the person of God himself. Paul said, I would not have known sin had it not been for the commandments. That's right. Paul said, I would not have known that coveting was a sin unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so the law was needed to show Paul that he had sinned, that he was a sinner, and therefore in need of a Savior. And so the law is that schoolmaster that tells us that we have sinned and that we need a Savior. We need somebody to save us from our sins. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. For we attempt to obey God's law, we see both his holy perfection and our sin. So let's play another round of Jeopardy, all right? This time the category is New Testament. If you've been listening, you should get this one. The schoolmaster that Paul referred to bring us to Christ. What is the question? What is the law? If you got that one right, give yourself another $500. The law sheds a powerful light on our sinful state and causes us to realize that we all fall short. Like this servant, the law leads us to school, where we see our need for Christ. These first four commandments, laws, guide us in the way we relate to God, the way we love, revere, respect, honor him. And then the second section, the last six commandments, deal with how we are to treat one another, how we are to love and respect and honor others. They don't just give us detailed rules for specific situations. You know, that's what most people view the commandments are. Well, these are just rules for specific situations. They are far greater than that. They are principles to apply to every situation in life, even in the 21st century. You see, Moses went up on that mountain and he gave the letter of the law. But when Jesus came, he also went up onto a mountain, but he talked about the spirit of the law. Not just the letter of the law, he gave the spirit of the law, which is a much greater teaching. And he's saying to us that the spirit of these commandments will apply to all kinds of areas of life. And that's what Jesus began to do and to teach in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 through 8. And so these 17 verses of Exodus chapter 20 are God's divine standards which form the foundation of any moral society. Without this foundation, we're not going to have a moral society. And then there are people like Ted Turner who say the Ten Commandments, they're just out of date. In fact, some time ago, it's been a number of years now, when Ted Turner said as much, and he offered to modestly replace the Ten Commandments with his own version. Remember that? Which he called the Ten Voluntary Initiatives. And Mr. Turner is a representative of many in our society who feel that these laws they're just now out of date. They're old. We've outgrown them. They're no longer necessary. But the truth is, we have not outgrown God's commandments. We have yet to grow into them. We've not outdistanced the Ten Commandments. In fact, we have not caught up with them yet. You see, the Bible says that these commandments are to be not only engraved on tablets of stone, but that they would eventually be written in our hearts and in our conscience. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 2 in verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Even today, thousands of years after Mount Sinai, there is within the heart of man a conscience. That conscience tells him, affirms when he's doing right, but that conscience bothers him. Speaks loudly in his heart when he does that which is wrong. And even the heathen who have not heard the gospel have a conscience, and God speaks to them through their conscience. And I don't know the details of how all the heathen will be judged and everything, but I do know that God speaks to them in their conscience. So these commandments are not obsolete. They are absolute. So let's look, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now notice the phrase in verse 2, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. These were a people that had been redeemed by God. They had been freed by God. They had been rescued by God from slavery. But God didn't want them just to stop there. He didn't want them just to be a redeemed people. He also wanted them to be a righteous people. So he gave them these laws and these principles to live by. And the first one, the first step toward becoming a righteous people would be their belief in one God, their worship of one God. You see, God was forming a covenant relationship with them, much like the relationship that a husband would have as a wife. How many of you married people remember your wedding ceremony? It probably contained some kind of phrase, you know, I take you to be my wedded wife or my wedded husband from this day forward, you know, to have and to hold for better or worse. And there's usually a part in there about forsaking all others and then to cleave to you as long as we both shall live. See, marital vows are made as a pledge for a lifetime of exclusiveness. No man or woman in their right mind would allow a spouse to strike a bargain before their marriage by saying, I'll spend most of my time with you, but I want to be able to enjoy intimate relationships with other people as well. We wouldn't agree to that. So marriage represents a firm, exclusive commitment to a husband and a wife. And that's what God is saying here in this very first commandment. I want to have an exclusive relationship with you. I don't want you to serve me and then serve other gods as well. I want you to make me your God. And I am going to hold you to that. You and I will have this intimate relationship, but you dare not commit adultery with other gods. And God calls us to have a similar exclusive allegiance to Him. In fact, later on in the Ten Commandments, God says, I am a jealous God. He is a God that will not share his worship or his glory with anyone or anything else. And so he created you, and he wants to form this relationship with you. He wants to have an intimate, exclusive walk just with you and himself, with God and God alone. And it was important for the Hebrew people to, from the very get-go, because this principle conflicted with the different views of deity held by the world of their day. So let's play another round of Jeopardy here. The category this time is Old Testament. These are a little bit more difficult, all right? Because the money's going higher. Okay, the answer is a belief in many gods. The question is, what is polytheism? Poly, many, theism, God. Many gods. If you got that one right, give yourself $1,000. Polytheism. See, the Egyptians that God brought Israel out of were polytheistic. They had many gods. They believed in the God of the sun. They believed in the God of the moon. They believed in the God of the sea. Their world was crammed full of gods and goddesses competing for their gifts and their worship. Okay, another round of Jeopardy here. Again, the category is Old Testament. This one is really tough. The answer, accepting one God is your God, worshiping this God only, but believing that other nations could have other gods. The question, anybody know it? What is henotheism? Henotheism. You see, they believe that your God could be the God of the valley. My God is the God of the mountains. Your God's God of the valley. And that was so evident as when Israel would sometimes become involved in warfare with other nations. They'd defeat them on the mountains, and the people would say, well, that's because your God is the God of the mountains. But if we fight you in the valley, we'll beat you. We'll just get you on our home turf. We'll get you in the valley. We'll defeat you there. And so they take on the Israelites, and the Israelites would win in the valley. Why? Because God is God of the mountains. He's God of the valleys. And some people just believe that God is just God in a certain territory. He's God in this territory, but over here, this territory has another God. And this territory over here, he has another God altogether. But our God says, there are no other gods. If I'm God of this territory, I'm God of this territory. And if I'm God of this territory and that territory, I'm God of this territory as well. God wants us to not worship any other gods, but be content with worshiping him. And when it comes right down to it, you know, it's really foolish to not put God first. As Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Considering all that God has done for us and all that he has promised to do for us, is it not foolish to deny him first place in our lives? He has loved us enough to give us his son, our much-needed redeemer. Why not give him first place in our lives? I came across this story. I debated whether I wanted to tell it or not. I decided I would, for a reason I'll tell you of later on. It's a story of an 8-year-old boy who sat in class one day taking a test. He became so nervous about the test and getting it done within the time limit that he lost control and suddenly wet his pants. His face turned beet red, and as he looked down, he saw a puddle beneath him, and he wondered, what am I going to do? I am so ashamed. People will see, and I will be the laughingstock of the school." About this time, he looked up and saw his teacher motioning him to come to her desk. And he worried all the more, for if he stood up, everybody would notice his accident. Well, at that moment, one of his classmates, a little girl, was coming down the aisle from behind him, carrying this large fishbowl full of water. When she got up alongside of him, she suddenly lurched to one side and spilled the entire contents all over him and dropped the bowl, which shattered with a loud crash. And now covered by fish tank water, the boy sat there thinking, "Thank God. Thank God, there is a God in heaven." And he was so thankful that this little girl had done this, and he was about ready to smile at her in gratitude when he remembered that little boys don't even like little girls. So instead, he frowned at her and said, "What is wrong with you, you clumsy clod? Can't you watch where you are going?" Then as the class laughed at the girl, the teacher took the boy, now covered by dignity, to the gym class to get some dry clothes to wear. At lunchtime that day, no one would sit with the little girl. Her friends avoided her at recess. It was clear that she had been elected the klutz of the day. When the day ended and the boy was on his way home, he saw the little girl walking by herself along the fence. He began to remember all that had happened that day, and on an impulse, he sheepishly walked over to her and said, "You know, I've been thinking about what happened today. That wasn't an accident, was it? You did that on purpose." And she replied, "Yes, I did do it on purpose. I saw what had happened to you." I'm going to play one final round of Jeopardy here. The category this time is New Testament. The answer is, he loved us enough to give his only son to be our much needed redeemer. The question is, who is God? And the amount that you get for getting this question right is priceless. What should a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, the thing is that Jesus died not just for our sins, but for our shame. That's why I told you the story this morning. Jesus died for our shame. And although people mocked him, the very people he was dying for, they mocked him, they spat upon him, they whipped him, he was elected klutz of the day. He was elected outcast of the day. He hung on the cross virtually alone. And even God the Father had to turn his back on his son because he could not look on the sin and shame that should have been ours was placed on Christ. We have a redeemer. We have somebody who ransomed us. We have somebody who became our salvation and died in our place. We have somebody who purchased our salvation with his blood. Thank God. Thank Jesus. Thank the Lord. Because he shed his precious blood that covered my shame and covered my sin and washed my sin and my shame away. And I tell you that you will never, ever have anybody that loves you like Jesus loves you. Nobody will ever love you the way God could love you. He is your Redeemer. He is your Savior. He gave his very life. What more could he give? He is so gentle. He is the gentle shepherd. He is so kind. He is so tender. The reason why he gave his commandments was because in his tenderness, he's saying, I want to have an exclusive relationship with you. I don't want you to have any other gods beside me, because I'm a jealous God and I desire to have a relationship only with you. Have you accepted that God into your heart and into your life today? Have you received this Savior to be your Savior? If not, why don't you do it today? If you're a Christian here today and you've done that, I'd like to ask you, is He the only God in your life? You would be foolish to not let Him have first place, considering all that He has done and all that He is and all that He wants to do. You and I would be so foolish to not put Him first. Why would I want to ever put anything in front of Him? Why would I want to tolerate any other gods in my life? Have your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I would like to ask this morning if there is anyone here who has not yet accepted the Savior in a personal way. You see, Jesus did die on the cross for all of humanity, but you need to receive Him personally. You need to admit that you have sinned. And you need to take the sacrifice of Christ and let Him apply it to your life. You need to say, Jesus, would you come and cover me with your blood and wash away my sins? That's what you need to do. And if you have not done that, I'd like to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. Is there anybody, a raised hand, you would say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I want to receive Christ as my Savior today. I want Him to come and cover me with His blood and wash away my sins, taking away my sin and my shame. Is there anybody? Is there anybody? Christians, would you begin to look at these commandments as God's tender commandments? We just covered one. Next week, we're going to cover the other nine from the perspective of how these commandments are tender commandments. And so I would just ask that you would open up your heart. Open up your heart to God. These commandments we are to receive in our heart. And so today, if you purpose, Lord, I'm going to receive your commandments into my heart. Not just into my head, but into my heart. And Lord, would you give me the grace to be able to do that? Could God see your hand up and then down? Amen. 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 Lord, do you see the hands today? We thank you, Lord, that you are a tender God. Lord, help us to get you to know you in a tender way. Lord, may we not forget these things. May we be reminded, just be reminded who you are, what you have done, and the relationship that you want to have with us. We ask this in Jesus' name.